Thank you for joining us on That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer your questions from last Sunday's sermon at Peace Church. We hope that these answers will encourage you and help you see the depth and beauty of the gospel. Let's dive into this week's questions.
All right. Hey, everyone. Welcome to That's a Good Question. I'm Pastor John. I'm here with Pastor Daryl and Pastor Nate. And we're excited to have a great conversation today. This is the show where we take great questions about the Christian faith and especially about the sermon that was preached this past Sunday at Peace Church. And that sermon was the fifth in our series on the book of Job, the final sermon in that book. Pastor Ryan would have been with us today, but he was not able to be with us. So we get to cover lots of exciting ground, wrapping up the series and talking all about some hard questions about Job.
Yeah, great.
Is ready to get into it? Mm-hmm. All right, let's do it. Here we go. Number one. From the story message of Job, it seems like God does not want to be questioned as he is God alone, which I agree with. However, I've always been taught that God can handle our questions and even our anger. How do you explain balancing these two ideas? Interesting question.
I'll start off.
Yeah.
Well, in the, you know, there is a difference between the type of question you ask. You know, are you questioning because you think God owes you an answer? Or are you lamenting? I mean, there's a book of Lamentations in the Bible. Or in the Psalms, you see people lamenting because of sin in this world and asking, you know, well, God, where are you during this?
Yeah.
And in the book of Job, Job thought, you know, hey, I'm a righteous man. I didn't do anything that would deserve these things. That he thought, God, I want an audience with you so you can answer my questions. And Job's lesson is that God doesn't answer to anybody. You know, God's the one who asks the questions. Job is the one, we're the ones who answer to God. God does not answer to us. And so it's a lot about the motive and why we're asking the questions, not that God says never ask any questions, because that would be contradictory, because we have that in the Bible.
Yeah. So, yeah, totally. So part of the question was, you know, can we be angry at God? Because that's one of the things. I remember even going back to Bible college. I had a professor who would, when he would talk about Job and other wisdom books in Scripture, he would say that. He would say, it's okay to be angry at God. He would use the phrase, God can take it or God can handle it. And I kind of hear that coming out in this question. Maybe this person's heard that.
Mm-hmm.
What do you guys think about that? Can you be angry at God?
I think you brought up lament. I think of it similarly to what's the difference between lament and just complaining? You know,
right.
it's that spirit, it's the attitude, it's the underlying faith that's driving it all. So I would say if your anger is righteous in that you go, hey, I'm hurt, I'm confused, I lost someone I love, I'm trying to figure out God, but I know God, and you go back to the Psalms, a lot of the Psalms where even David or different psalmists are kind of sharing openly and honestly, they're saying, this is how I really feel.
Right.
But what I know is that, God, you are good and you are in control. And so it's that same kind of distinction as what Pastor Daryl was just talking about. I think has more to do actually with the spirit that you're coming with. And also that foundational understanding and faith that God is good and God is in control. But you're just saying, I'm being honest. I feel this way. But that's a popular thing, too. You know, God can handle it.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we can push that too far, though, and almost say, it's a good thing to be angry at God. Or let him have it. And you go, whoa. Like Job, the God we see in Job kind of brings a balanced counterpoint to that. Of going like, hey, if you're really feeling that way, don't fake it, don't pretend, don't hide it. God knows anyway. But it's not a good thing to be in a state of anger at God. We should we shouldn't be angry at God if we really understood the mind of God and we could see a clear picture of all that he's doing, how his sovereign ways are good, then we wouldn't ever be angry at God. So I think we can be, but I would never encourage that, really.
Yeah. And that's what I kind of wanted to balance out. Because I've heard a lot of guys say, even the phrase that you just said, let them have it. I've heard a Bible teacher say that before, God have it. And it's totally okay to have questions. You know, we should ask hard questions. It's totally okay to share with God our feelings. And yet, if you're angry with God, that sort of rises to this level of like you're accusing God mm-hmm. of wrong. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's totally okay to be angry with the situation, and it's okay to ask God questions and share with him our true feelings. But there's like this, there's kind of this fuzzy line of you don't want to cross into telling God he's done something wrong, because obviously he hasn't, right? That's what we believe about God, that he's always good, that he's always just, even when things seem unfair to us, and it's okay to emote and share with God that we feel that way.
And a lot of times it's a righteous anger at sin and what's going on in the world, and not, and do we believe and do we trust that God is good? That's what a lot of this boils down to. Do you trust that God is good and knows what he's doing?
It's in that gray area. We've said lament, anger. I even think I throw doubt in there a little bit too. I've heard people say it's good to doubt, and you go, well, no, it's reasonable. It's understandable at times to struggle with doubt, but I don't encourage people. Doubt is good, but like God can handle our doubt. Our doubt doesn't change anything, but it's just in that gray area for me where hey. Like, this is real, this is human, this is a part of our weakness and brokenness and our limitation, but I wouldn't strive for it in any sense. Yeah, it's not noble.
Well, it's like doubt should lead to questions, and questions should lead to answers. So doubt can be helpful in that way, that leads you on a path. So, but if it just ends, if that's just the end of where you end up, then that's not a good thing.
So by extension, when we're angry at God, that's not a good place to land.
Yeah.
That's not a good place to rest. It's a place sometimes we go through, but you should be going through that, not just saying, hey, this is my state of being now for the rest of my life.
Right.
If you have faith and trust in God, you're going to work through that anger and end with trust on the other side.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. As I think about some of the harder moments of my life, I've been in that spot of, you know, being in tears in prayer, saying, God, I feel like this is not fair. God, I don't understand why you're doing this to me. I would say that I've personally even crossed the line into sort of accusing God of wrong. But then I've had to repent of that later. So like you said, it's like, yes, you kind of cross into that, but then it shouldn't be a place that you hang out in and stay in that
state. Right.
Yeah, that's good. Awesome. Good stuff. Great answers, guys. All right, next question. How can I be the friend that is needed, speaking what I believe is truth and love, when someone doesn't want to hear it? How can I forgive or give grace to those that have been, like Job's friends, condemning others wrongly? So both sides of the equation. Right.
So someone doesn't want to hear good, you know, sound wisdom. And that sometimes there's only so much you can do. You can say good things, but you can't make someone listen to you and then follow through on what they're doing, what you say, what they should be doing. And just know that that's your responsibility to be a good friend and to care for them and to share wise things with them and then continue to love them, because they may not come to that same conclusion right away. But then it's hard when people are struggling and people are suffering to just sit. You know, Job's friends, I remember when you preached, Pastor Nate, and said one of the best things Job's friends did was they just sat with him and didn't open their mouth. So sometimes it's good, like, have something to say that's wise and a good thing to say, and then sit and wait. And hope, Lord willing, they'll come to a better action or a better conclusion or a better state of mind.
So the theme I hear coming through with what you're saying is wisdom is the key. And there's right and wrong. There's truth and there's what's false. But then there's wisdom to know, is this the time to speak or is this the time to be quiet? Because we've all probably been in situations where this person is not believing the truth, but wisdom, our biblical wisdom, is helping us to understand it's not my job at this moment to speak. And we've all probably been there in other times where we go, this person doesn't want to hear this. And I feel biblical wisdom-wise, leading of the Holy Spirit through our understanding of the scriptures, we go, I have to speak now. And if I didn't speak, it would be wrong.
Right.
And I wish that we could give a formula for when it's situation A and when it's B. But that's why Proverbs, James, so much of the scripture highlights wisdom as this beautiful attribute that we seek after from the Lord, because it's not always black and white.
No.
Yeah.
Wait till your children are adults.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. You got to know. That's so interesting, because we got younger kids, but you as a father, you know, a lot of times you see what's best for him, but you got to pick and choose when you speak.
They're not going to hear me right now.
Okay. That's interesting. That's a good perspective. Yeah.
I know in some conversations I find myself asking myself, do I get to be the person who just asks a question and sort of maybe pokes a hole in the logic of what the other person's saying? Or do I have to be the person that brings down the hammer? And I sort of think through who else is in their life? Which role do I play right now in the moment?
I think it's good to know that God brings people to certain places at certain times. And it's not your responsibility to force them into that. You give, you know, you talk to them, you speak to them and love them through that. But then there might come a time if they're being, you know, destructive or doing things that are hindering you where you have to back away and just say, I can't be around you as much right now as well. As you're saying, it's very difficult, and that's why it's good to have the body of Christ around you as well, the word of God, the body, and good people that can help during difficult times to bounce ideas off from.
I'll give one principle, and this is not a perfect principle, but I found it effective in my own life for situations like this. Do I speak this in this moment, this truth? Mm-hmm. Always in a loving way, but do I speak it or not? And I found with myself, we are saints, we're redeemed by God, but we still understand that fundamentally we have our weakness, we have our brokenness, we have our sin that we deal with. And for me, a lot of times when I feel like, man, I really want to say this, but I'm not sure if I should, a lot of times it's better for me to not say it. Mm-hmm. And some of the times when I feel I really feel like I should say this, but I really don't want to, a lot of those times I go through my biblical wisdom, kind of check filter in my head, and I go, I don't want to say this, but I think this is the right thing to say. And so not that every single one of my natural instincts is always wrong, but I've actually found for me as a sinner who's redeemed by grace, a saint in God's eyes, that a lot of time when the Spirit is speaking, it's kind of going against my flesh. And so that's kind of the wrestle that I have.
That's a good principle. The second half of the question, just real quick, was how can I forgive or give grace to those that have been like Job's friends, condemning wrongly? So if you were on the flip side, if you've had friends that have done this wrongly to you, any quick words about how to give grace to them?
I'll just say, after preaching the sermon about Job's friends, I had several people come up to me, and what I appreciated is it confirmed that what Job's friends did then wrongly, people are still doing today because they said, I know I was in my moment of need and hurt, and someone came in and spoke the exact wrong thing. But as some of those people shared, just how viscerally they shared, I could see in some of them, I don't know if they're like, forgiveness is really hard when you get kicked when you're already down. Mm-hmm. So, like, I think the reason why someone's probably asking this question is even more so than just when somebody casually hurts you. When they hurt you, when it feels like it's the perfectly inopportune time for you to be brought down even another peg, that's probably where the
Especially
rubber meets the road.
From a family or a friend.
That's such a good point. Yeah, that's the moment where we really get tested. Are we forgiven for everything or just forgiving for the easy things? Mm-hmm. And this doesn't make it easier. But Jesus didn't just forgive us of the stuff that was easy, but our ultimate betrayal of him, our idolatry, when he's been so good to us and we turn our back on him over and over again. When he was in his time of greatest need, it was our sin that put him there. So I think we just got to follow the example of Jesus. But it's not easy. It's not easy, because getting hurt in one of those moments, that's the hardest thing to bounce back with forgiveness from.
So I think you have to look at, it's good to be humble in that too, and look at like, well, if God can forgive me for everything that I've done, you know, I need to work on forgiving that person and pray that God would give you the grace in your own heart to forgive that person. And pray for that person too that did you wrong, that they would see and come and apologize. And you could have a talk and you could restore those things, because that's very difficult. And we can say that all we want here, but it works itself out very messy. Yeah. But it's something that I think the grace of God can help us to do.
So it is really difficult. And yet it's also like any other sin.
And correct.
We're called to forgive. I think of the parable of the unmerciful servant, right? We've been forgiven much. Mm-hmm. We have to forgive others much.
Amen.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. All right, next one here. How does God's providence and being in control give us assurance when in Job 1, God allowed Satan to cause fire to come down and burn up his possessions and great winds to destroy homes and kill his children? When disaster strikes, is it God's providence or did he allow Satan to have control? Is it God's providence to cause hurricanes, tornadoes, and tsunamis in the world? So a lot packed in there, but I think in the essence here is we're saying in the sermon series and the Bible is saying that God is in control, and yet also all these bad things happened, and we see Satan's hand in it also. How can those things right. both be true? Is God really in control when those bad things happen, and why are we okay with that?
I think I'm going to let Pastor Darrell answer.
Well, I mean, God is in control. And thing, I mean, God did give Satan permission to do that. Yeah. I mean, that those things would not have happened if God didn't say, "Okay, go. You can destroy all that he has, but don't touch him." You know, he comes back. Okay, now you can touch him, but you cannot kill him. He gave him a, and so yeah, we can say that. You know, God does. He knows the death of the sparrow. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He feeds the animals. He clothes the flowers of the field. So yeah, he is the providence that Pastor Ryan talked about yesterday. He is in control of all those things, good and bad. And it comes back to what we were talking about earlier. Do we trust and have faith that God is a good God and he knows better than we do? Mm-hmm. You know, he is the one who has all things in his hands. He is in control of all things. He's the creator, and he knows more than we do, and he knows better. Mm-hmm. I think when we say that, okay, God is doing something, I think he's doing something wrong here, we say in our own minds, well, we know better than God, and that's not right. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's we're called the faith. We're the Christian faith. Do we have faith that God is good and things are working out for good? And the ultimate example, bringing it back to Christ, of God using something horrific for something beautiful and good is the crucifixion of the only man who ever walked this world that did not sin. God in the flesh came down, lived the perfect life, did not deserve to be punished. He did not deserve to take our sins upon himself, and he did it. And that was the most just and the unjust action and heinous action in the history of the world, yet God brings about salvation through that. So do we trust that God can bring about good through other things that happen to us in our lives? And I believe he does.
I think that's the best answer we can give. And I'll just add one note to it. As a Reformed church, some people might not even know that because our name is Peace Church, but right. our roots are Reformed, and what it means, one of the main things it means to be Reformed is we have a biblical view of the sovereignty of God. We actually, even when it's hard to understand how God mm-hmm. is so much in control, even when there is evil and brokenness in the world, we respond to the scriptures. We don't try to make it make perfect sense in our mind, but I would say that is one of the things that we have like some question marks about.
Right.
And just the way Job doesn't resolve every question, what we do know is God is good. That's so clear from scriptures, from our lives. We mm-hmm. do know God is in control. That's so clear from the scriptures, from our lives. But how exactly, so, you know, when we get so philosophical that we go, well, God allowing Satan to do these things is just essentially him doing them himself, because that's what allowance is. And there's definitely like very interesting philosophical conversations, and we would never shut those down. But coming off of studying Job, we see that mm-hmm. there's times where God says, I give you sufficient understanding, but not necessarily comprehensive understanding of all
right.
things.
Right.
You know that's enough good. And you know that, like, just what you said, Darrell, I think is so, you know, we know he's good, we know he's in control. We see that the clearest in Jesus Christ mm-hmm. and on a sacrifice mm-hmm. on the cross, that he is good, that he died for us, and that even it wasn't Satan torturing Jesus on the cross, but it's the wrath of God poured right. out. I mean, there's some things I don't understand about that, even as a Reformed pastor, but it's so clear in Scripture, and I have such faith that God, God knows all, and that someday I believe we'll have a way more fuller, way more comprehensive understanding of what's still mysterious at times here.
Yeah, absolutely. Totally agree with all of that. Mm-hmm. And I want to also sort of press us a little bit even deeper into, so, because you guys are totally right. You know, we've got to trust the character of God. I mean, that is true. And yet, if the person listening is asking the question, okay, I understand we have to trust that God is good, and mm-hmm. that in the suffering that he's brought into my life, that is good somehow, if we could try to help them even picture what that might mean, mm-hmm. can we try to help them picture what that might mean? And I guess I'm thinking just in terms of, and you know, this is something we could teach an 8-week class on, but just as I think about God's sovereignty in the bad things, in the hard things, I think about the importance of realizing that God's glory is the most important thing in mm-hmm. in life, which is another like hard truth for Christians to grapple with and come to understand. That's something we could teach like a whole class about.
Yep.
And maybe we should at some point. But understanding that actually the most valuable thing in life is God being glorified as God.
Yeah.
And so, you know, like in Job's story, it's actually an amazingly good outcome that Job doesn't even realize mm-hmm. that God is glorified.
Mm-hmm.
Before Satan, but also before the whole world throughout history now through the story of Job.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Right. You know, I mean, for millennia now, we've been reading the story of Job, and God has been getting glory out of that story. And so it is hard to swallow and realize, man, all that suffering in Job's life, that was worth God being glorified, but it really is. So that's kind of part one. Part two of the other thing I would add is this other thing that we can't fully fathom of just how the next life will undo all of the bad kind of thing. You know, literary guys, poets have tried to kind of capture that and mm-hmm. just saying all the bad things will come untrue. I think that was C.S. Lewis, right? We don't know exactly what that means, but somehow the next life is going to make it worth it.
Yeah. You know, Job's difficult lesson is grace of God, because we can learn that from looking at the book and believing it's true and reading about it. We don't have to go through all that Job went through. I have one other thing, too. Like, speaking of being reformed, I have a quote by John Calvin here that I think sums up Job, the book of Job, well, and what we're just talking about with God and his goodness and him being glorified in that. I just love this quote right here. It says, "The story which is here written, the book of Job, shows us how we're in the hand of God and that it belongs to him to order our lives and to dispose of them according to his good pleasure, and that our duty is to submit ourselves to him in all humility and obedience, that it is quite reasonable that we be altogether his, both to live and to die. And even if it shall please him to raise his hand against us, though we may not understand why he does it, we should glorify him nevertheless, always, confessing that he is just and equitable, that we should not complain against him, that we should not enter in dispute, knowing that if we struggle against him, we shall be conquered."
To a modern sentiment, that's a hard thing to hear, because we live in a world where things are so good for us and our lives are so self-centered that in a lot of ways we forget that we're not God. But that's what if you had trouble following what John Calvin's saying right there, he's basically saying, don't forget you're not necessarily the main character in this story.
Yeah, exactly.
God, you're not the center of the universe. Because I even think with what you just said, John, you know, we know that things ended well for Job, but what about his first 10 kids?
Right.
Their role, if they're the main character, you go, it's not a very happy ending.
Sure.
Except that, I mean, the good news is for the people of God, they're ultimately, like you said, there is no such thing as a bad or a sad ending, because for Job's 10 kids, if they were people of the Lord, I mean, in the moment that home collapsed on them and Job's world kind of collapsed, they entered into eternal joy with the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, how to answer that question for every situation, but I think the reminder that we're not the main character in this big picture story reminds us that even our whole life, we might not see all those redemptive, oh, here's what God was doing through all of it. Here's why God allowed that hurricane to devastate my city, or here's why God allowed my child to go through this hardship. But we do know and trust. It doesn't make it necessarily easy, but we know that God right. is doing something greater even than our story, but that his story is greater.
Yeah. And that's a huge concept.
Yeah.
Yes. Something you could read on it. Yeah. Is John Piper's book.
Yep. Desiring God. I was just thinking that.
Yeah. There's a whole chapter in there on suffering. Mm-hmm. I actually have photocopied and handed out just that chapter many a times. Maybe I shouldn't admit that on camera. I don't know if that's legal, but I've handed out that photocopied chapter of Desiring. I think he's okay with it. Many times, because I think just so if you can find that book, Desiring God, John Piper, the chapter on suffering.
It's so good. And you could probably look up messages online that they've posted online, John Piper preaching on that, because you know, really, when we come to it, the book, it's titled Job, but the main character in the book of Job is God, not Job.
Yeah.
And the main character in the whole Bible and all of history is God.
Yeah. We'll be right back after this break.
Hi, I'm Elizabeth, one of the co-hosts of Mom Guilt, a podcast with new episodes every Monday. Mom Guilt is a podcast about the daily struggles of motherhood. Stephanie and I share real experiences of mom guilt and how we have found freedom from that guilt through the gospel. Listen to us on resoundmedia.cc or wherever you find podcasts.
Good. All right, next question here. As a mom who has lost a child, I'm wrestling with the ending of Job. Having other children after losing one doesn't ease the loss, pain, or sorrow of losing a child. Can you please help me understand the author's intent and why this is seemingly supposed to make the loss of his first set of children better? Mm. Fair question.
I don't think it erases the hurt and pain that his family felt in that. I think, right. you know, I could, I think the intent of it is to say, look, Job, God blessed Job with more children. He gave him children again.
Yeah.
You know, I could imagine, you know, using my imagination a little bit, that one of those new children had some of the same personality of one of the ones that passed away, that it would remind them of that and make them sad. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that wasn't the author's intent, is that God continued to bless Job afterwards, but I'm sure the pain was still there.
Yeah, I see it as kind of like a foreshadow of what we were talking about earlier with heaven, that when everything, all the bad things come untrue, that in Job's story, no, it's not quite that good,
right?
Because he doesn't get those kids back. But it's sort of a foretaste, a foreshadow of like, he did get more kids, and in heaven it will be even better.
Right.
You know, something better is even coming.
Well, because that's the ultimate conclusion, right? Let's say all of the children that we read about in the early chapters and all the children we read about in the later chapters, let's say they're all redeemed children of the Lord. We say these 10 don't replace this 10, and the reason why we know that to be true is someday there's going to be 20 that Job's going to be with in heaven forever,
right?
And praise God for that. And that would be my encouragement. There is no replacement for any lost person, but the hope and prayer is that someday we'd be reunited with them again.
He's going to have a lot more time with them in glory than he did on this earth.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Good. All right, hey, last question for us. In the sermon, Pastor Ryan brought up the catechism. I think he was talking about the Heidelberg Catechism specifically.
Yep.
What is Peace Church's view on the catechisms in relationship to the Bible? I know somebody who had to memorize the catechisms growing up instead of learning the scripture. Fair question. We love the catechisms. We love the creeds, the confessions. So we hold to the three forms of unity, which is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. When we teach the membership class, I think all three of us have done it, we've said something to the effect of, we love the creeds and the confessions because they help us explain and teach the Bible, mm-hmm. but they don't replace the Bible.
Correct.
They're tools that help us explain and teach the Bible.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, and the way we used to handle it, I'll talk to people today who kind of have like a mild PTSD with the catechisms because they had to memorize it word by word, and if they got one word wrong, they got in trouble or they were punished. And I don't think that's healthy. I'm glad that we've moved away from that. But I think we got to be careful about moving towards the other extreme where we go, these are bad documents that are... No, I mean, I've actually, I was just reading, I've been reading a book by Kevin DeYoung about the Heidelberg Catechism, because I realized even as a Reformed pastor, I don't know it very well. So he has a great, is it the Good News?
The Good News We Almost Forgot.
Yeah, that was a great that's been a great resource for me, and I've just been reading a little bit at a time just to relearn it. And I go, wow, this is really good stuff. And you go, yeah, as a Reformed pastor, you'd think you would know that. But I'm just learning it myself, and I'm loving it. But it doesn't replace the Bible. It's not even extra biblical as much as it is a way that historically we've understood kind of a biblical theology of a couple different topics. And that reminds me, I had somebody ask me the other day, because PB in his Q&A, he recommended a book, and I kind of had somebody say, should we be recommending books that aren't the Bible, anything other than the Bible? And there's nothing that's on the level with this, but throughout church history, we have always turned to people like John Calvin, kind of some of the best and brightest among us who've devoted their time to knowing and understanding this and helping their day understand it. And so we love other books. We don't put anything on par with the scriptures, but other books, catechisms, tools that we use to help us to understand this, they're beautiful things, and we utilize them as best as we can.
And when you read the catechisms and the confessions, they have just a litany of scripture underneath each one. To show, this is where it's pulled from scripture, and it's taking a huge topic in scripture and condensing it down so you can read, this is, you know, it was helping people, this is what the Bible says about this. Then you can go, if you take the scriptures that are at the bottom, you can go and proof it right from the scriptures and say, well, does the Bible actually say this? And so they are good tools, but they don't replace scripture.
Right. And I think, I mean, that's why it made it into the sermon, right? It's because it was helpful.
Exactly.
You know, it's for 500 years, Reformed Christians have been answering these questions about the Bible and teaching them to their kids. That's what catechisms are originally for. And so, which one did he go to on Sunday? I think it was, what is providence? What is God's providence? Yeah. Christians have been asking that for hundreds of years, not just us. And so it's got some good answers. It's got some good scripture references. That's how it's helpful.
You know what I thought when he read that? Boy, they said that a lot better than I could.
Yeah, right.
Exactly. I mean, they put a lot of thought. God gifted them. They wrote it and probably proofread it and came across with a great statement on that.
Yeah.
And so and to memorize it as a young child, that's not a bad thing, because it can give you a good basis to work from then. But I think some of the pressure that was put on kids and everything that it could have turned into something that turned into a little bit of PTSD.
Yeah, sure. And just the emphasis on rote memorization instead of fundamentally understanding it and being able to explain it yourself. I even have that concept at times with scripture memorization. I try as best, especially with scripture, to get it as word for word as I can. Mm-hmm. But we've talked about, some of us have been at churches that utilize different translations, and there's times where we're, even our scripture memory, where we might accidentally use a word from a different translation that essentially means largely the same thing, and you go, well, isn't that, this is God's word.
Right.
Ultimately, this is a translation from the original languages too. So, but the heart is here,
right.
And we try our best to understand it as best as we can. But what we want is, we want it to transform our hearts and our heads rather than memorizing. But I would encourage families to, if you don't do any sort of family discipleship, using a catechism is like a really great way.
Mm-hmm.
There's the Heidelberg's great if you want a little bit more modern. The New City catechism is a helpful tool. We've used it as curriculum here. It's a more modern take on, I think it uses the Westminster more as its base. But it's a great tool for walking through with your family and just helping to understand God's word.
Yeah. Awesome. Good stuff, guys. Great questions, everybody. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Have an awesome week.
Thanks for listening to That's a Good Question. If you want to discover more resources from Peace Church, head to our website at peacechurch.cc. Make sure to subscribe to this podcast and leave a review. It helps us to get more gospel-centered, family-focused, and kingdom-minded resources to more people. Thanks for listening to That's a Good Question. If you want to discover more resources from Peace Church, head to our website at peacechurch.cc. Make sure to subscribe to this podcast and leave a review. It helps us to get more gospel-centered, family-focused, and kingdom-minded resources to more people.
You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.